All right, you found your place in your Bible, hopefully, Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to read verses 43 to 48. We're back in our study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, so please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come this morning to you. We approach your throne. The fact that we dare approach you with our words, with our hearts, with our voices even now is a testimony to the fact that we know that you are gracious. And it is a testimony to the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and his blood has paved the way, so that as we speak, we have confidence that our words, despite the fact that it is us who speak them, will find some place of acceptance in your heart. You have shown yourself glorious and gracious. And so as we come today, we plead for you. You are the difference maker in our lives. You are the difference maker in the world. And so be, we pray, a powerful difference maker in us today as we open ourselves to your holy word. You have spoken it. Help us to be those who tremble before it, who listen intently. And would you speak powerfully to those among us, especially who need Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who need to bow the knee before him today in submission and repentance and to receive forgiveness from his shed blood. We pray for them that you would move savingly upon them in their lives. And for us who are walking with you, who believe in you, some maybe straying a little bit, some though it may be experiencing some of the highs of a very strong relationship with you, despite where we find ourselves, we pray that we would open our hearts and you would give us open hearts to hear, to understand and apply the message that you speak forth in this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're just going to jump right in. A lot of stuff really to deal with here. Not a whole lot of points. Not a whole lot like 10 points. Two main points, just like we've had as we've looked at the other parts of these corrections that Jesus is making. But we're going to jump right in and see this morning how Jesus is working to correct error in the minds of the listeners and to set the record straight about the kingdom of heaven and the God of heaven and what the God of heaven expects and demands and requires of all people, and a rule of faith and a rule of obedience to be followed by the people who are his people through faith in Jesus. So first of all, this morning, I want you to see the lies, or we could say the errors, of the false teachers. We're going to look a little bit at what it was that people had heard that was said. So it's now for the sixth time in this sermon that Jesus has something like this to say. You have heard that it was said. Commonly heard, commonly recognized among the people, a common teaching that they were hearing, is what he's going to address. He's pointing especially to the teaching that was spread among the populace by the Pharisees and the scribes. We have seen that the scribes and the Pharisees were relaxing the law of God all over the place. One of the things that Jesus said from the very outset was that he did not come to relax the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so he is bringing to the attention of the people a right understanding of really even what is in the Old Testament, what they should have grasped from the Old Testament. But they were hearing something different. The scribes and the Pharisees were relaxing the law of God all over the place in regard to anger, in regard to lust, in regard to divorce, in regard to truthfulness and retaliation. And yes, we see this morning they were also misrepresenting the law of God in regard to love. Here's what they were saying. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. When you simply look at the Old Testament, you see that there is something wrong here. It's something wrong in both cases, both with regard to the neighbor and with regard to the enemy. The problem, first of all, with saying love your neighbor isn't with what is said. The problem is with what is not said. It's what they left out. Love your neighbor leaves out something important that you find in the Old Testament. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, here is what you will read. The command of the Lord for His people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself is important here. It's a standard. It's the measure of one's love. It is the character of how one loves. There's a difference between merely loving your neighbor on the one hand, and on the other hand, loving your neighbor as yourself. You could care for another person as long as it doesn't infringe on the care that you exercise for yourself if you just say love your neighbor. It's not unusual for people to throw coins in the Salvation Army kettle here these days. Give a few pennies, give a few dimes, give a quarter, a dollar. It's not unusual for people to take their cast-offs to Goodwill, especially when they begin to clutter and get in the way, and do good to other people, to their neighbor. But loving a neighbor as myself, that's reflected in Paul's direction to the Philippians when he said, in humility, count one another more important than yourself. The standard for real love and real care is how you love and care for yourself. What do you do for you? How do you look out for you? Love your neighbor that way is what the Old Testament teaches. But the false teachers had conveniently left as yourself out because that's not so easy. I mean, the flesh is fine with dropping coins in a kettle and giving cast-offs that are in the way to Goodwill. But when it comes to ardently caring deeply for people in the same way that you care for yourself, now that is not so easy. We can all admit that. The flesh has real problems with that. Learning how to love yourself, that's not the greatest love of all. Contrary to that song, popular song years ago. I've never ceased to forget that song every time I think about love. Learning how to love yourself is not the greatest love of all. It's the most natural of all. It's the easiest of all. It's what you do by default is love yourself. God knows that. The Scripture knows that. And you know that. And I know that. And Jesus knew that. And so He is confronting this idea of merely loving your neighbor by saying, we remind ourselves of what is said even in the Old Testament. Learn to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees and scribes relaxed God's instruction down to something that was attainable in the flesh. Something they could pat themselves on the back to being good people because they love their neighbor, period. Now, the second half of the statement they were making also clearly violates the Scripture, however. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. There's nothing really new about that, except for that it wasn't what God commanded. Hate is a strong word. Despise. Hold in contempt. Abhor, loathe. These all express the disposition that the Pharisees and scribes were teaching. Not only that they had a right to do towards their enemies, that they rather were obligated to express toward their enemies so that they could really look on themselves as being pious when they looked down at other people with great disdain as though they were much better in and of themselves. When they refuse to help certain people, that's my enemy. Not just I can take a pass here, but actually my hostility in my heart towards them is what I have to do. That's pretty convenient when what the flesh wants to do is what you claim God commands you to do. That's no problem at all. If we're honest about the Bible now, there are some places, however, in which hate of certain persons is presented as legitimate. I don't want to go way off on a tangent this morning, but I also don't want to avoid the fact that there are some places where you read in the Bible of human beings with hatred. And so I want to consider that just a little bit this morning. And I need to be careful about that, because don't take this as a license that you ought to go around telling people that you hate them. That surely is not what we're going to see this morning. But we need to think carefully about those places where we do see that. But it's possible that the Pharisees would have pointed to some of these passages and said, See there? It's right. It's right for me to hate. It's really right for me to go around and doing this. So let's look here just a little bit at a couple of these passages. I was reading just this week. Me and Tim Caldwell were reading Psalm 31 this week. And there it says in verse 6, David says, it's David speaking. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. And then he also speaks in Psalm 139, where our memory passage comes from today. But in the latter half of that chapter, Psalm 139, verses 21 to 22, David's speaking. And he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Furthermore, the Old Testament sometimes condones human killing of people groups. When God sent people, the people of Israel, into the Promised Land, He sent them in there to clean house, to clean and cleanse the land of the people. Their instructions were pretty clear, not to leave anybody alive, to destroy and absolve the land of the wicked Canaanites. They were to show no mercy. Now, these Old Testament realities are somewhat perplexing and sometimes have caused people to say, yeah, there's a New Testament God and an Old Testament God, and the two are not the same. That is untrue. It's the same God. He is one God. What we see in the Old Testament, though, is a real emphasis on His holiness and also an emphasis on His justice. Those things are emphasized in the New Testament. It's just that we see them borne out in different ways. But the final judgment of God, every act of judgment God has ever carried out through the history of the world, all of those acts of judgment are merely God's warnings of ultimate and final judgment. And it's real and it is right. Now, there's a couple of things to keep in mind, though, when we consider these Old Testament expressions. David's on the one hand and then the commands of God to destroy on the other. First, the hate that's expressed, specifically here by David, did you notice what he says in those verses? Who it is that he hates and why it is that he hates? He hates those who hate God. He hates idolaters. He hates those who do iniquity. And it's pointed against God. These are enemies of God, this is not personal enemies of David. He doesn't hate the people who don't like him. He's hating the people that don't like God. That's an important distinction. David hates those who hate the Lord. So this is not hate of a person for personal wrongs that they've done against me. It's not a prejudicial hate of someone because of the color of their skin or the accent with which they speak. You know, not hate you because you've got this talk that comes from down south somewhere. Not a prejudicial hate. And it is a hate, rather, that's focused on a person for their enmity and hostility and resistance towards God. It springs from a love for justice and righteousness. And this frame of mind is fueled not to defend my personal likes and dislikes, not my personal annoyances or my pet peeves, but it is a frame of mind fueled to defend the honor and glory of God and ultimately rejoice in the destruction of God's enemies. But here and now, we must also say that this is a hate that is permeated with mercy. It is not also a hate. You see where this hate is spoken? It is spoken by David to God. It is not spoken by David to other people. And so here is this. It is in the communion between David and God that he is sharing in A love for the holiness and justice of God. A love for which you could not have without having some kind of hatred in a just sort of way for the iniquity, for the sin and the defiance of God that exists all through the world. And for those, ultimately those who do it. So, here and now, we must say that this is a hate, though, that is permeated with mercy. David prayed at the conclusion of that same Psalm 139, just after he made these bold statements of hating those who hate God with an utter hatred. He also said, this is where he said this, "Search my heart and know me, O God, and see if any way in me is grievous, and lead me in the way everlasting." There's a righteous indignation towards the enemies of God, but there's also a mercy and pity toward those that longs for their repentance. It's reflected in God. These very things are reflected in the person of God. He hates the sinner. Now, I didn't say He hates the sin and loves the sinner. The Bible says God hates the sinner. If we're going to hear the Word and read it as it's written, then we need to read what it says in Psalm 5. It declares that the Lord hates all evildoers. He abhors the bloodthirsty and sinful man. But while He hates the sinner, He also extends mercy to the sinner. He has compassion on him. It is not because men are righteous in and of themselves that they obtain God's compassion. It is because God is love. In that fifth psalm, right after declaring God's hate for the evildoer, David declares that he will enter the presence of the Lord this way, through the abundance of His steadfast love. So David himself understands that he's worthy. He is worthy to be hated by God. He is in fellowship with God because of God's mercy. And then secondly, the ruthless way in which Israel was to destroy the Canaanites doesn't justify personal hatred, because God was using the Israelites to judge the nations. He wasn't saying, go out and let your flesh run wild and just show your hostility to these people. God was saying, these people in this land have sinned their fill. And if you look at the texts that tell us about this, it is clear that God held the Israelites back to the time that was just appropriate, just when the Canaanites had gone so far, they had gone so far, God said, all right, time for justice. So I'm bringing in my people Israel, and I am bringing them to destroy and run the people out. This was a matter of justice. God obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and sulfur to judge them for their sin, and He used Israel to judge the Canaanites for their sin. This is not an example of personal hatred. This is not disliking somebody because they're a personal nuisance. But rather, it's an example of the fact that these wicked peoples had exhausted the patience of God. Now, whether they appealed, these scribes and Pharisees, whether they appealed to the law and got things messed up, or simply they appealed to their flesh and were driven by their flesh, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is their teaching. In their teaching was that they justified hatred of people whom they considered, on the basis of their own offenses to them, their enemies. And who were their enemies? Were they the Gentiles? Absolutely. You bet it included the Gentiles. It is said that the Romans believed that the Jews just hated the entire world. They had such a high respect and regard for themselves, they saw everybody else as garbage and they hated them. That's the way the Romans perceived the Jewish mentality when they came to Rome. And also, there is this saying that's been found that declared from these days that if a Gentile was in trouble, say he had fallen into the water and he was drowning, that a Jew should walk on by and not do anything to help him, because a Gentile is not a neighbor. So a look in the New Testament reveals that the Pharisees held in contempt not only the Gentiles, but also various kinds of Jews. It didn't stop at the border. It didn't stop at the ethnic change. The Jews hated Jews. They despised common sinners and tax gatherers. It's clear that you look at Jesus' instruction to the scribes and Pharisees, you look at the way the scribes and Pharisees react when Jesus goes to Matthew's house after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him and Matthew begins to follow him. Matthew's this tax collector, and Matthew invites all of his friends to come over to his house and meet Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees are incensed that this man would mix with these lowlifes because they're worthy to be hated. They're not neighbors. They're riffraff. And so, basically, if you were a Pharisee, then you were a neighbor. But if you weren't as good as a Pharisee, you stood in the way of the happiness of one of the Pharisees, then you became their enemy, and in their mind, they were right to hate you. Now, isn't that not the way of the world that we live in today? You don't have to be a Pharisee to have this kind of attitude. You see it all the time. I see it all the time. Sometimes we see it in ourselves, unfortunately, but that's the root, the sinful heart, the darkened fleshly heart from which it comes. Love those who love you. Treat kindly those who treat you kindly. Say hi to those who say hi to you. Do unto others as they have done unto you. Everybody who is nice to you is your neighbor. Love them. And everyone who is not nice to you is your enemy. Hate them. That's the religious elites, and that's what the religious elites in Judea were saying, and that's what your flesh tells you every day, and my flesh tells me too. So, how nice if you could have a law that says, do what you feel like doing. And that's what scribes and Pharisees had come up with and what they were spreading around, and people didn't mind that kind of teaching. And so Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount to clear things up. So secondly this morning, let's look at the contrasting instruction of Jesus. The instruction of Jesus which stands in contrast to what was being spread around by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus declares that what these teachers were saying is completely wrong. He indicates a striking contrast, and he speaks with the authority of God. But I say to you, here is the authoritative teacher who will not relax the law of God, who will not relax the commandments of God. He will fulfill them, and the citizens of the kingdom will reflect them. His contrasting instruction sets forth some things about love here. And there's three things that stand out in what Jesus replies to this teaching. That is, he's going to address who to love, how to love, and why to love like this. And that's what I want you to see in this text, in the remainder of the text this morning. Who to love. Jesus gives the imperative. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. That's who to love. The Sermon on the Mount has overflowed with shocking and surprising, sometimes perplexing statements. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. And here he says, love your enemies. John MacArthur says this is the most powerful teaching in Scripture about the meaning of love. The love that God commands of His people is love so great that it even embraces enemies. William Hendrickson states, when Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies, He must have startled His audience, for He was saying something that probably never before had been said so succinctly, positively, and forcefully. This teaching was no doubt greeted with resistance and skepticism by those who heard Jesus then. I mean, the same resistance and skepticism is no doubt present today. Why is that? Why is that people would be skeptical of saying, love your enemies? Well, when we talk about things we love today, when people talk about the things they love and the people that they love, who and what they love, they speak of what is attractive to them. Who is nice to them? Who is desirable? What makes them feel good about themselves, and who really cares about them? We love those who love us. It's with this idea of love that a person might say on one day, I love you, and the next day say, I don't love you anymore. The feeling went away. And It's what they mean is, you don't do for me any longer what you did for me. My love is conditional on you, and it's on you being something that I need and I want. And so basically, it's all fueled by selfishness. It is all fueled by my love of myself. And it is clear in the Scriptures that the idea of real love, the love that pleases and honors God, because this is the kind of love that flows from God, is that is a love that does not depend upon you. It does not depend on what you do for me. It depends on me being loving to you. That is God. That's the love of God. And that is fundamental and foundational to any real love that you and I will ever express to anybody in the world. Is that we not love because we feel a certain way, or that we love because we get something, but we love, period. We love each other because we first love Him. And the love that with which we have for each other is fueled and directed and founded upon the love that God has for us. And the love then that, because He first loved us, and our love, and a change that He brings in our hearts to love Him back, and we love Him, and then it's out of that love then that we see ourselves in the world, not sent here to receive love, but to give it. To give it. And that is real love. And that's fundamental to understanding what Jesus is saying here when He says, love your enemies. So if you go back to that hate language from the Old Testament, it would be like saying, it's like saying this: people who before God, you share with God His disdain of sinners and those who are hostile to God, that there it's, you leave His presence though with this sense, though, that His love is so profound because you wouldn't be there if He didn't first love you. And then you look out at the world with a compassion and a love that sees not how bad they are, not how rotten they are, but how desperately they stand in need, just as you stood in need apart from God's mercy toward you. This is important that we understand. It's essential that believers understand love. And so this vital teaching that Jesus is giving is critical for us not only to grasp in our minds, but with our hearts. The love that loves because, and loves if, and loves on the basis of what you give to me is in many ways an explanation for so much of the trouble that we have in the world today, and so much of where the trouble that comes where love is usually thought of. Why do marriages fail? Because people love themselves and not each other. And because when they talk about love, they say, well, I used to love you. I used to feel like, oh, you used to just set my world on fire. And I, after a few years, you know, that kind of wore off. And, you know, I you don't do the things you used to do. You don't look the way you used to look. And I'm looking somewhere else. Marriages fail because that is the kind of love that most people go into them with. And this is why other people don't, you know, part of why they choose not to get married. Well, I know that, you know, I'm going to change my mind in a year or two, so why bother making a pledge? We're just going to, you know, live here a while, live there a while. Who cares what God's law says? Why does God's law say what it does, after all? To require a covenant. Because in the end, love is expressed in a promise. A determination. Not to feel a certain way, but to do certain things. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, is not a feeling. It is action. It is a determination to behave in a particular way. And so, the love that God tells us to have, love for our enemies, this is different than fleshly love. It does not look through the lens of what someone does or doesn't do for me, but what they need. This is one of the points that Jesus highlighted with His parable of the Good Samaritan. We usually, if you know one parable out of the New Testament, most people know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here is this man who has been robbed and beaten by thieves and left by the roadside for dead. A priest, a Jewish priest, sees him but walks the other way, a Levite does the same thing. But of all people, a hated Samaritan sees the man. He knows that man is a Jew, and Jews hate Samaritans. And so if you know this person hates you and they're laying on the roadside dying, why help them if you have the world's idea of love? Certainly if you have the scribes and Pharisees' idea of love. But this Samaritan, no. He's an outcast, but he has compassion. He loves. How do we know he loves? Because he acts in spite of a deterrent that exists, that stands between him and this man. The man's hatred for him. He loves him anyway. He loves him despite that. He goes and gives him first aid, and then he takes him to someone who will nurse him back to health, and he pays the bill. That is love. Now, does that not sound to you like Jesus of Nazareth? That parable of Jesus about the Good Samaritan tells us a whole lot about love, but it tells us a whole lot about Jesus. Jesus is the epitome of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the outcast that comes to love people who are lying dead by the roadside, who hate him and despise him from their hearts. When we see the Scripture's testimony about us, there is no one good. There is not one who seeks after God. We are full of lies, and the venom of asps is on the lips of the tongues of our lips. Now that's who he comes to in saving grace and mercy. This is love. And Paul says something about this in Romans 5. He says that to find someone to die for a good person would be hard enough, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That doesn't just mean people who ran off the road, disobeyed the speed limit. You know, a sinner is the defiant against God's law. While we were still sinners, defiant, haters of God, that's what we were when Christ died for us. He looked at our faults. He looked at our defiance. He looked at our stubbornness. He smelled our spiritual stench. He felt our hostility, our enmity, our attempts to manipulate Him and use Him to get what we want. The Lord God heard our temper tantrums. He saw our fists clenched in the air in defiance against Him. The mighty God felt the demand for holy justice within His own being. And yet, He did not pass by on the other side. He came to our rescue. He appointed His own Son to supply the payment necessary for life to replace death. And by His stripes, He heals our sinful souls. That is love. That is true love. Genuine love is not what you do for me and not loving you because of what you do for me. It is loving you because this is what I should, must, and ought to do for you. 1 John 3:16 affirms. This is the way the ESV puts it. By this we know. By this we know love. Here it is. Are you ready? By this we know love. He, that is Jesus, laid down His life for us. Without that, we don't know what love is. It is only when we look to the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. If you do not know Jesus, you do not know love. And if you do not love like Jesus, you do not love. So, that's the first thing we see. Love. Love whom? And what is love? Love your enemies. Secondly, we see here Jesus is talking about how to love. If this is what you must do to enemies, then how do you do it? What does it look like? Jesus not only says that we are to love our enemies, He also gives us a couple of examples here that shows us It means this kind of thing. And thereby He shows us how to love. There's three things that I see Jesus underscoring here. And the first one is pray. Pray. Is that what you expected to be? How to love? Number one, pray. But that's what Jesus says. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. One of the greatest ways that you can act out love is prayer. Richard Wurmbrand exhibited this powerfully during his imprisonment in Romania. What powerful testimony we saw in that clip earlier this morning. What jolts you is that here is a man who is made to stand in a cell with nails all over him for some time, that if he relaxes for one moment, he's going to only have nails poking into his body, and then put into a cell where he's forbidden to pray. Pray he does, and he is beaten on the bottoms of his feet incessantly every time he's caught in the act of praying. Cruel, brutal punishment for praying in his prison cell. And on that one occasion, the officer bursts into his cell, citing the fact that Richard's wife has been put in a work camp, his child has been made in an orphan, and what else could he possibly be praying for, he asks. And he says, "I'm praying for you." Oh, yes. When you go before the God of the universe to ask Him to do good, to have mercy, to meet needs, to change the heart of your enemy, that is love. That is love. This is the great demonstration of love for anyone. To pray for a person is to love them. One of the lessons that arises out of the great lesson on love is the lesson of how important prayer is. We need to be a praying people in part because that is how we love others. To pray for the glory of God, to pray for the hearts and souls of people, to lift them up to God and plead with God that His goodness and mercy and compassion would be poured out on them. Well, you can't go anywhere to anyone with a greater ability to affect the kind of things you're asking God to bring about in their lives. You can't do anything better for anyone than to at least begin to pray. So today we're reminded to pray for the persecuted church around the world. We demonstrate love for brothers and sisters in Christ as we lift them up before heaven's throne, asking God to sustain them, to supply needs. As we ask God to cause their joy to abound and to deliver them, but we also demonstrate love as we pray for those who persecute, those who are persecuted. To pray for the ones doing the afflicting, that are afflicting the hearts of the saints of pain and oppression. We love them when we pray for God to free them from their hate, to open their eyes, to remove the darkness and foolishness from their hearts. We love them when we look beyond their hostility to their hearts and see the wrath of God hanging over them. We see their need for Christ. We love them when we cry out that God would save them. And it's not just persecutors who are doing so to try to stamp out Christians from the earth whom we are called to love and to pray for. It's that person who works where we work, who loves to pull our string, who loves to try to bring us to anger and make life difficult for us. That family member who constantly wants to drag us into conflict and steal our happiness. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, those who bring trouble into our lives, those who bring trouble and trial upon us. And one of the first things that means to love them is to pray for them. And it really does change the way you look at someone when you pray. Pray because you love, but it's so strange that it seems that the more you pray, the more loving determination you have toward them. To do good to them. Now to compliment the prayers which you're crying out and to be a more faithful witness. Be more merciful. Be more compassionate yourself because you are asking God to do this with them. And so, how to love? First of all, pray. Secondly, the second example of loving your enemies is through common kindness. Jesus talks about how God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, how He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The sun and the rain. common goodness that God gives every single human being in the world. Every day, somewhere it's raining, which is a good thing for the earth. We need the sun and we need the rain. These are just basic needs. God demonstrates to the entire world every morning His love when He causes the sun to rise. And though rain and sun, and through rain and sunshine, He supplies the needs for plants to grow. And out of the growth of plants comes supply for animals and food for us. Even seasonings, and just think about all of the things we enjoy because God brings sunshine and rain on the earth. Common goodnesses. And out of those come all kinds of delights that fill our lives. We love our enemies through being kind to others, like the Good Samaritan. If your enemy is hungry, says Paul, what? Feed him. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him water. Minister to his needs. These are acts of love. Think of the person that just is really sticking out in your mind right now. You know who I'm talking about. What are their needs? How are ways you can show the love of God through you to them? The third example of how to love our enemies is the one that has really been on my mind this week, not because it's the most difficult, but because it's just the most graphic to me. So small, it almost seems insignificant, but I think Jesus is showing us that even in the insignificant things, there are ways that we can love each other. And be careful to pay attention to these insignificant things. Jesus talks of all things about greetings. For if you greet the person that greets you, what's that? Well, I know that they had big and elaborate greetings in that day where they recognized each other. But there are certain kinds of greetings that they reserve for certain kinds of people. But what is a greeting? Do you ever think about how you greet people as being an act of love? Or if you don't greet them, it's maybe not an act of love. It seems sort of strange to me until I thought about it. Okay, so you're walking down the sidewalk. Ever do that? And then 100 feet away, you see what? Somebody else coming in the opposite direction. You are getting closer every step. Closer, closer. And when 100 feet turns into 15 feet, you have a choice to make. To greet or not to greet. If they lift their eyes to you and say hi, more than likely you will do the same. But what if you notice they're looking off to the side, intentionally seeking to avoid eye contact with you? You're less likely to be the one to say hi to them. They seem to be sending a message to you. They don't want to notice you. They really don't want to have interaction with you, but what are you going to do? I don't necessarily think you ought to force yourself on people, but what Jesus is talking about greetings here, you know, when you think about the essence of a greeting, is it not a kind of acknowledgement of someone's presence? Just a basic human to human. We're on the same sidewalk at the same time, the same day. And we're both humans created in the image of God. We acknowledge each other's presence by a greeting, a polite word. A sign of welcome, an expression of goodwill. You know, at base, a greeting is an expression of love, as Jesus is talking about it here, because it expresses goodwill, a hope for a good day, a disposition of desiring what is good for that person, even by the simple word and eye connection that says hi. Now, I guess the reason why that really occurred to me is because that's something that I sometimes do not do. You know, I'm going, you know what? Maybe I need to work on this area in my life. Greetings do a person good. They encourage. Just think. And I do. When somebody else speaks to me first, I usually speak back. I think I always speak back, shake my head or something. But sometimes I feel my flesh saying, you know, they really don't want to talk to you. You don't want to talk to them either. Why would you? Why would you say hi? Does your flesh work like mine does? Am I the only one like that? Well, that happened. I'm just talking to you about what goes on. I'm sure that you have the same kind of sinful nature I do. Same kind of, and some people are just naturally gregarious. They go out and they're high and glad. And that's great if that comes naturally to you. But either way, to greet or not to greet, as simple as that sounds, Jesus brings that up in this context of love your enemies. Don't just greet the people who greet you. Show love for people. Greet the ones that have wronged you. Just be cordial. Reflect kindness and a hope for good in their lives. The kind of good that's reflected when you get down on your knees and you pray for God to be merciful to them. And that brings us then to a third aspect of love here. Who to love, how to love, and now why to love like this. Why love your enemies? Why love people even with something as simple as a greeting? Well, Jesus actually gives three reasons that underscore why you should love like this. Ready? I see three here. One, loving like this demonstrates your sonship. When you love your enemies, you love like God loves, and when you love like God, it marks you out as His child. That's what Jesus is saying here when He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And that's not the way to become a son of your Father, but that is the sense here is this: a son, in the idea of what Jesus is portraying here, a son is a son in that he reflects who his Father is. When you reflect who your Father is by loving this way, then you are a son of your Father. You demonstrate your sonship. When you love like God, so it marks you out as His child. If you do not love like this, you're not of God. If you are a child of God by faith in Christ, then love even your enemies because He tells you to. You love Him and you want to glorify Him by obeying Him, but love your enemies because you love God and you want to imitate Him. Love your enemies because you want them to see God's love in you. You want the world to know that you are a child of the King. That's the first reason why love like this. Secondly, why love like this? Because when you love your enemies, it differentiates you from the world. It distinguishes you as a child of God, but it also differentiates you from the world. Everybody loves those who love them, is the point Jesus makes here. This is the way the world is. What's amazing about loving somebody who loves you? Where is the power in that? Where is the mercy and grace in that? But when you love the unlovely, the annoying, the offensive, the persecutor, that is staggeringly, amazingly, and wonderfully demonstrative that you're not ruled by the prince of the power of the air. No, you bow to the Prince of Peace. You are not conformed to this world, but you are transformed to reflect God's goodness and God's good and acceptable will. So, love like this, first, because loving like this demonstrates your sonship. Two, love like this because loving like this differentiates you from the world. And thirdly, why love like this? Because it directs yourself to the target that you ought to be shooting for. Well, what's the target? The target is to be like God. That's how Jesus ends this part of His sermon. He says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We all fail. We all miss the mark. We all sin against God. But that does not mean that we shouldn't shoot at obeying God. It is the fact that we don't love, that this is a learning process to love like this, the fact that we don't do it right all the time does not mean we should not shoot at loving this way. Does not mean we shouldn't aim at loving this way. We should earnestly aim to love as God loves, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. All three of my children, my kids, they're not children anymore, my kids, they're grown-ups, but they all three have bows. Three kids, yeah. Ariel has a bow. Philip has a bow. And even my daughter-in-law, Ellie, has a bow. I went and watched them shoot a couple months ago over in Waukesha. It was interesting. I'm glad they enjoy those. But, Philip, one of the greatest delights I've ever seen my son have in his life was the first time he got a deer. And that was way years ago, probably 10 years ago. Well, it's been 10 years since he got a deer with a gun. This year he took his bow and he got a deer with his bow. And he called us when he got that thing, and you'd have thought Clemson had won the national championship again. He was full of excitement and overflowing with energy because he'd made the kill. I mean, telling us about every detail of the nanoseconds involved in what had taken place. Well, ever since he got that deer, he has been taking Ellie out hunting with him to the same place. And they have spent hours and hours together. Husband and wife, I'm sure Ellie, I mean, I do think that he had to get her off her phone one time. But here, hours and hours they sat in this strategic spot, and Philip wanted Ellie to get a deer too. Well, this week, when they were out together in this special little fly thing that he's come up with for them to sit in together and watch for deer, one came. A deer came. Yes, she was on her phone. But here's the thing that I hear reported from this account of what happened. Ellie raised the bow and let the arrow fly, and she missed. But she had a second chance. It didn't run yet. She did it a second time. Missed. It still was in shot range. And the third time, she missed. And it ran away. How does a fisherman feel when the biggest fish they've ever thought they could catch gets away and they don't get it up? That must be how Philip and Ellie felt at that moment. Now, I'm not telling you this story in any way this morning to embarrass my daughter-in-law. I had to ask permission so I could talk about her this way. She missed three times. But see, the thing about it is, I'm amazed. I wouldn't go out there and be happy for 10 minutes. I'm just not a hunter. But here is a wife who would go out and spend these moments with her husband doing what he likes to do. Who would even then take up bow and aim at the kind of thing he aims at. To enjoy this time together. Shooting at the same kind of target at which he shoots. Jesus culminates this part of his sermon by pointing us to the target at which every human being should aim, especially the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We all miss the mark more than three times. It's an impossible mark. We are born not even shooting in the right direction. None of us is even close to being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are born loving ourselves and living for ourselves. We are breakers of God's law from our very hearts. We fail the test. The cross of Christ is all about procuring forgiveness for this failure. The only way to meet the requirement of God's perfection is in Christ. But even after being reconciled with God and coming into the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, we still miss the mark of perfection every day. But that should not keep us from aiming at the target. Jesus nailed it. He hit the righteousness of God right in the bullseye. He loved His enemies and laid down His life for us. And even though we fail, even though we miss, that is the target at which kingdom citizens are called to aim every day to the delight and glory of God. And that's what I want to urge you to do this very week. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do common good things for them that say, I love you. I care for you. Even greet them in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, and so that they will see the love of God shining through you. Let's pray. Lord God, we do need so much the power and work of the Holy Spirit in us to be able to love the way You command us to love. Please, please transform our hearts and please transform our lives. Please give us a better sense of what it is You've done for us in bringing people who deserve Your hatred into Your kingdom. into your love, into your compassion, and to understand that everything we've done and said and everything that we are cries out, "Hate me, God." But you instead have said, "I love you." And help us to love others in that same way for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.